Now, the story we've discovered before in our studies. And I especially want to bring before you these thoughts that Jesus had told the story how a man hired some people at the beginning of the day, and then in the middle of the day, and then at the end of the day. And at the very end, when it was dark and he was to pay everybody, everybody got the same amount of money. And when they had received their wages for the amount that they had agreed upon to work for, then there was a discussion. The people that worked all day said, surely we'll get more than the penny that he said he'd pay us for our whole day's work. Whereas the people at the end of the day that only worked 1 hour, their attitude was, isn't it wonderful? We've been paid a whole day's wages for 1 hour. And when the complaint came to Jesus, or in the story that he was telling, he said, it's really nothing to do with the worker. It has to do with the agreement between the worker and his Lord. Just a few minutes later, it seems, certainly not very much time at all, Jesus is saying to the same group of disciples, look, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And I want you to be aware of what's going to take place. I will rise again. In John's Gospel, he says, I want you to be comforted by these words. I want you to understand that I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. And that's my prerogative. I can do it. You can't. I can. And he says to his disciples repeatedly, especially in the latter part of his ministry, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm coming back. I'm going to be here. And then if you'll take up the reading with me at verse 20, we find a mother who has Zebedee's sons, and she takes the two boys and she says, Lord, I've got a favor. Now he's just finished telling them that God is going to, the Lord is going to give whatever is right to whoever the worker is. Nobody's going to be cheated, but she has a favor. And what she is actually showing is the same problem that Eve had in the Garden of Eden. She wants to promote her menfolk. She wants to make sure that the men are really promoted and promoted well. And so she says to Jesus, I have a favor. He says, well, what is it? That my sons, when you come into your kingdom after this death and resurrection thing, will you allow them to sit one on your left and one on your right hand? Will you please let it happen? And it's as if Jesus, in a mild and yet firm rebuke, says, didn't you listen to my story? I've been telling you my story. The story is that God is no man's debtor, and he will give prominence to the people that need the prominence. He will give the right seating to those that are to be seated. But it's not for me to overcome God. God the Father will promote those boys of yours at the right time. The chair, the seating, is already provided. Again, in John's Gospel, he says this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I go, but I come again. And when I come again, I receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. We will be together. Just as the Father and I are one, so you will be one with me. Now be comforted by this. But this lady says, but I want more. I want my sons to sit at your left and right when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus very lovingly says, that's not for me to give. That belongs to my Father. Suffice it to know that there is enough room for all of us, and there will be no favored position. But now listen to Jesus. He goes on, and in his explanation of why he has turned down the request and why he is, in a sense, sidestepped the directness of her speech, he says, look, you must understand, if your sons are to be leaders, they must become as servants. And then he reminds her, you see, I had the glory of heaven. All the universe was mine. All of it was mine. And I had glory with my Father in heaven. Again, if you go to the 17th chapter of John and listen to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, you hear him say words like this. He says, I thank thee that thou would keep them from the evil of this world. Let thy glory be theirs. And he prays that the glory that he had with the Father will be upon those that are left upon the earth. And he says, in effect, to this woman, you've missed the point of my story. You've missed the point of my teaching. You've really not understood, have you? You've accepted that I shall die. You've accepted that I shall rise from the dead, where the other disciples haven't, but this woman had. But he says, there's something lacking. It's this, that you haven't understood, that if your man is to become the leader, if a man is to become the one who shall lead his family or lead his a group of people, if he shall lead, then he must become the servant of those people. And you husbands and fathers, you must become the servant of your children, the servant of your wife, in the sense that you so love your family, you so love your wife, that you work in order that you might be their servant. Now, some men are going to say, my word, that's the reality of what I've been suffering all these years. That's not quite fair. And all joking aside, that's exactly the teaching of Ephesians. You get into the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and the writer, the Apostle Paul, says this: just as Jesus loved the church and died for it, just as Jesus became the servant to the church, just as Jesus became the servant to the people, just as Jesus left his glory, left his honor, left his right, left everything that was his in heaven, and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and dwelled amongst us. Just as Jesus did that, you must understand that you are to die for your family. You are to work yourself, in the vernacular of our day, to death for your family. You must be the servant of your family, men. Would you be the head of your house? Then be their servant. Would you be the head of your house? Then be their servant. Some curious and interesting teaching that Jesus has. And he says, you must understand, talking to the mother of the sons of Zebedee, you must understand that if these fellows are to have prominence in heaven, they must be servants on earth. They must be fellow laborers. Just as the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, they must be prepared to lay down their lives for me, says Jesus. Now, before we get into more of this, let me just share with you that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And at that wedding, they started to run out of their refreshment. Notice the great concern of God. The host would be embarrassed. The bride and bridegroom would be embarrassed. The people would be embarrassed because of running out of the refreshment there. Wine, in actual fact. Jesus turns what is merely refreshing and used for washing into both medicinal and healing. He takes that water, changes it into wine. When it's imbibed, it becomes medicinal. When it is laid upon a wound, it becomes a healing product. Jesus blessed that congregation of people by removing their embarrassment, by giving them healing, and by giving them medicine. He gave them a blessing. God is concerned with the small details of our lives. There were fishermen in Galilee. And Jesus said to the fishermen, I want you to take up following me. Listen to the words as we read them in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5 and verse 11. They forsook all and followed him. They simply left their nets and they left their beach and they left their boats and they followed Jesus. We find men who were so ordinary followed an extraordinary and wonderful man called Jesus. Until Jesus came, they were simply fishermen. But Jesus, when he'd been with them, said, "You'll become fishers of men." In Luke 17, or Luke 5, verses 17 through 26, we discover a cripple on a litter, and until that moment had no hope whatever. But when he came in contact with Jesus, Jesus, so concerned about the fellow not being able to walk, this young person became a controlled removal man. He was able to pick up his bed and walk. I don't know if you picked up any beds lately and walked, but the beds we have today are not easy to move around. They're great, long, lumbering things that take up enormous chunks of room. This man was able to become a controlled removal agent. He was able to take up his bed and walk. In the 8th chapter of Luke, we see the fisherman absolutely fearful of a raging torrent. And they're so frightened because the torrent is bigger than they've ever seen before. The wind seems to howl greater than it ever did before. And they rowed and they rowed and they rowed and nothing happened. And the water was coming in the ship. And they didn't really think that Jesus cared. He stood. He said, "Peace and be still." And he spoke to the winds and he spoke to the waves. And there was a great comfort in their hearts. And they realized that he was concerned with the storms and with the trauma of their lives. Notice, God is very concerned with the things of our lives. He sent Jesus into this world to die for our sin, that the root cause of the problems in our lives would be removed, that the root cause would be dealt with, the sin of our lives would be forgiven, and because they were forgiven, we would be grateful people. If you owed me money, and I said to you all, "Forget the debt. Let's rub the debt away. You can't pay me anyway. Let's forget it." You would be rejoicing. You would be, in a sense, indebted to me. If, on the other hand, I was the sort of person that you owed me so much money that I decided, "Well, you'd better pay up or else," and I came to you and said, "Or else," and I started talking to you about the interest it would be if it wasn't paid in a certain period of time, you wouldn't think too much. You wouldn't be indebted to me. You would just hate me. You would just loathe me. You wouldn't want to come near me. You would avoid me. And you'd leave. Where I was, you wouldn't be. Not because you couldn't pay, but because I'd made such a fuss about it's time for you to pay me. The tragedy is this, that I was in error to lend you the money in the first place. But let's say I take it a step further and I take you to court. And there in the claims court, pronouncement of judgment is against you. There is no hope at that point of refreshing our fellowship. There is a fracture. There is a breakdown. And every penny you pay me, though it was originally mine and rightfully mine, you will begrudge its payment. God is real concerned about our talk and our walk. And if you can't walk, don't talk. And if you can't talk, get walking. Then you'll have something to talk about. The fishermen feared the torrent, but Jesus rebuked the torrent. He rebuked the wind, and it instilled fear into the hearts of these men. They had forgotten who was sailing with them. Have you ever forgotten who is with you? Listen to Jesus. He says, "I walk with you, I talk with you, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'm ever with you." And the comfort is that at all times, Jesus is with us. So let me take you now into the last phase of what I want to say here. Two blind men receive their sight. From verses 29 down to the end of the chapter, in verse 34, we discover how it is that these two men received their sight. Now the people say to these two men, "Shush, be quiet, be quiet." But Jesus is walking with his disciples, and as they walk, some things happen. Let me share with you in verse 30 how we can see the movement of what takes place. We start off with two blind men, and we must discover the condition of these men. For the condition is that they are blind. They have no ability to read. They have no ability to see where they're going. They are blind people. I suppose at times they hold hands and they help one another to cross the streets, and they help one another in the various chores of their lives that they have to be involved in. But whatever they do, their one predicament is they are blind. And if I can take that illustration and apply it to our lives, we discover ourselves sometimes our condition is one of gross blindness. We are sometimes so blind. A friend of mine came to me some years back and he said, "Would you mind very much if I told you about your blind spots?" And I said, "Well, I don't care to be told." A little while later, the two of us were driving along the freeway, and as I had to make a move, I looked in my mirrors and I didn't see any vehicle there. And so I turned the car, and as I did, there was a blaring of a horn outside of my car, and as the car moved in this new direction, I could see that right in my blind spot was a car, and I was about to crash. I turned the steering, got away from the car that I nearly bounced off the road, and made my exit off the freeway, and pulled up after I'd got clear of the roads and sat there for a moment, and he said, "See, you do have blind spots. Now will you let me tell you about them?" Well, I wasn't really impressed. We don't want people to tell us of our blind spots. Things that we do, we have one purpose in mind, so we have a sort of tunnel vision, and we forget that the consequences of those things are far-reaching. The things that we say are often spoken because our mind is on a single track. And so it's a sort of another type of tunnel vision. And we forget that what we say has far-reaching effects. And so it goes on. We need to know our blind spots. We have a condition of blindness. The second thing I would share with you is this. Look at their position. They were sitting by the wayside. They were sitting beside the road. Begging, I suppose, but they were actually sitting, hoping that people would give them food or money or both, that they could rent, that they could buy, that they could eat, and they could live. They were people sitting beside the road, and when they heard this great kerfuffle and crowd go by, they wanted to be a part of it, but they were blind, they couldn't see, and they couldn't join the crowd. So the seeing people in the crowd ignored them, cut them out. Their condition was blindness. Their position was that they were sitting waiting for a handout, waiting for some help to come their way, waiting for the goodness of those that pass them by to give them something. What's your position? Well, it may well be that your position has been one of great tolerance and a lot of waiting for circumstances to change, waiting for somebody at work to leave so that you can take their position. Waiting. I noticed that this is a year of many 50th wedding anniversaries, a couple of 25th wedding anniversaries, a 30th anniversary tucked in here or there. There are a lot of anniversaries, and some of us have thought that these have been great years, but they have been years of waiting. We have waited a long time to reach 50 years, 45, or whatever your wedding anniversary is. Just exactly what is our position? What's our position with God? Are we waiting for God to pour us out a blessing? Are we seeking His blessing? Are we seeking His place? He is waiting to bless us. He's far more concerned about blessing us than we are concerned about having the blessing. He is far more concerned to pour out upon us His power than we are to receive it. We Baptists have got a strange concoction of thinking. We seem to think that the only way the Spirit of God can come down upon us is if we become charismatic and we mustn't be charismatic for some reason we feel, because it doesn't fit our theology. But I have to tell you this, the speaking in tongues is not the only evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe there are parallel experiences. The teaching of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit is an evidence of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. The joy, the excitement that is in the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit isn't always evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And so we Baptists have put to one side a very precious truth. We've avoided asking God for anointing. We've avoided asking God for the outpouring, because we are not going to speak in tongues. My dear friends, let's not get too carried away with what we're not going to do. But here's one thing that God has assured us of over and over in the Scriptures. He is more willing to bless us than we are willing to receive His blessing. He is more concerned to pour out His power upon us than we are concerned to pray and ask for that power. What's our position? It's a sort of waiting game. Oh dear, well, I'm a Christian, and that means I'm going to be comforted when my husband dies, when my children go off the rails. That means I'm going to be comforted because all things work together for good. Bless me anyway, Lord. Amen. That's not a very exciting Christian experience, and our position is a waiting one. We hang around waiting, begging for some crumb. When God says He will pour us out blessings so great, so innumerable, so powerful, so mighty, that the windows of heaven will appear to have opened and we won't be able to contain the blessing. Ah, I hear somebody say, yes, but. No, there isn't any but. The Word of God says, quite simply, God is waiting to bless His people. What blockage can we put in the way of that? What blockage dare we? Now, you might think that in this third condition is exactly where I stand at this moment. For there was a great agitation. They heard the people passing by. I see the blessing going by. I see blessing bursting out in spots here and there in our country. And I pray something like this. Lord, I'm so pleased that You're blessing those people. When can it come to Watsonville? When can it burst in this church? Don't you pray sometimes something like that? Or maybe you join the people that say, if we had a different staff, if we had different facilities, if we had different buses, if we had different this, that, and the other, then God would have to bless us. You cannot put a label on the blessing of God. You cannot put a channel through which the Holy Ghost will pour. You can only say this, that He will prepare Himself the sacrifice. He will pour His blessing out in His time upon those people of His choosing. My argument with God, if there is such a thing, is all the agitation. I see the people talking of blessing. I hear people talking of blessing. And I say, oh God, why not here? And I'm sure there are some with some very good snap answers. These people heard that Jesus was passing or going past them. And they cried out. And this is the fourth movement. They cried out in two ways, in desperation and in anticipation. They cried out, hey, don't go past. Wait a minute. They were saying, hey, Lord, stop a minute. Listen to us. We're blind. We can't join this crowd. In fact, the crowd said, shush, be quiet. You're not qualified. You can't see. You're a nuisance. Listen to the man. Don't shout. And I believe very earnestly there needs to be a crying out to God. Our families are desperate for the living God. Our businesses are desperate for the living God. Our lives are desperate for the living God. Now, in anticipation, let's reach out and cry out as these two men did. We have to see the fifth movement, and we have to discover this. What exactly was their petition? Listen to Jesus. He turns and he says, "What is it that you want?" That must have been perhaps one of the most beautiful expressions these two men had ever heard. The people showed a great deal of irritability with them, of carelessness. They had become so accustomed to seeing these two men sitting begging, hoping for some handout, that they had more or less dismissed them. They weren't one of us. Because they were different, they didn't belong. And so there is a sort of tragic attitude coming from the rest of the people. And their attitude is, shush, you be quiet. You don't fit. You're blind. You're handicapped. Shush. I want to tell this congregation and remind every one of us that we are handicapped with sin. We have, not one of us has a specific corner on holiness nor the presence of God. All of us are handicapped by sin. All of us. We lean on a crutch of some sort. We rely on some glasses of some power. All of us, to chew our food, have some denture adjustment. We are crippled spiritually and in desperate need of a vision that can penetrate into the presence of God, of an ability to chew the very word of God and drink from the fountainhead of God. And we are so desperate to throw away these crutches that we lean upon so well and learn to walk with our Lord. What's the petition of these two men? It is, I believe, the same petition that we should have. Verse 33, "Lord," they answered, "we want sight." We want to see. "Lord, we want to see." There's their petition. What a strange thing. Jesus says, "What do you want?" "Well, Lord, we've been rejected by these people. We're not supposed to come because, and we can't see our way. We're going to fall on our faces if we come. And so we want our sight. We want to see you. We want to be able to see this world. And we want to see this mob of people that keep rejecting us. We want to see." Some of the most compassionate words that Jesus ever spoke are discovered in this verse 32. "What do you want me to do for you?" And I want to leave this with you. Look at this verse. Jesus is saying, "What do you want me to do for you?" Is there a child that needs conversion? Is there a husband or wife that needs to be saved? Is there a parent that needs to come to Jesus? What do you want me to do for you? God is asking the question, "What is it that you want me to do for you?" As a church, let's cry out and listen to God say, "What do you want me to do for you, the church?" And my request to God, my petition is this: have mercy on us. Open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my heart. Let me prepare a place of mercy. Let me speak messages of mercy everywhere. But if you see the condition, the position, the agitation, the desperation, the anticipation and the petition, this last thing you must look at for a moment, and that's his ministration. Jesus had compassion. They had a need, they cried out and they told their need. And he simply had compassion, and that they received their sight and followed him immediately. Look at the words. You have them in front of you in verse 34. Jesus had compassion on these two blind men, touched their eyes. I sometimes wonder if we are frightened that God would touch us. There is a song, "He touched me, and I was no longer the same." Or that God would touch our eyes, that the scales may fall off, that we may see the glimpses of truth he has for us. Will you sing with me a closing hymn? It's a very beautiful hymn. It's 637.
Blessed Father, thank you so
much that we can be sure we belong to thee. May the scales fall from our eyes. May our vision increase. May thy blessing and thy peace that is beyond our understanding fill us anew for Jesus' sake. Amen.